So as we begin a new series today in the book of Exodus, it's the second book of the Old Testament, written by Moses, who is one of the main characters throughout the book. We're going to hear a lot of stories that are probably familiar to many of you. You know, my baby Moses in a basket, the plagues, the ten of them, the Ten Commandments, even the long list of instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And I'm sure you're looking forward to seeing what we can learn from those chapters. They're all here in the book of Exodus. Even though Exodus is a story of Moses and how the people of Egypt escaped, people of Israel escaped from Egypt, the thing we need to notice is that Exodus is about our great God. It's about our great God. See, when you look at, take a close look at the book of Exodus, the word for the Lord, or Yahweh in Hebrew, occurs about 400 times. He's referred to as God, or Elohim in the Hebrew, 139 times. So we've got over 500 references to our great God in this one book. As we look at this, I want you to notice what God is doing for his people. Because it's all about what God does and what he expects. It's why I've given the series the title Redeemed and Commissioned. The people are redeemed by God. It's what he does for them. And then they're commissioned for him. It's about how he prepares them for the future as his people. See, in Exodus, in the Exodus reading plan that you've all received, this one, I mentioned that Exodus is a wonderful example of God's redemptive work before the coming of Jesus. It's the clearest picture of redemption that we see before the incarnation of Christ. Exodus shows us how God redeemed his people from Egypt and got them ready to enter a land they were to possess. Now, as we begin to look at Exodus, it's going to be tempting to look at the story and see how the people respond. And we'll watch Moses and see him make mistakes and do things right. We'll probably make conclusions about who they are and what they've done. And we'll do that as we go. We'll remind ourselves of these events and the people. But I don't want you to forget that Exodus is all about the Lord. It's all about God. It's about how the Lord, it's about what the Lord does for the nation of Israel. It's how he rescues his people and gets them ready to enter the promised land. Now that's the overview of Exodus, and now I want to head into these first two chapters of Exodus. And as I do, I wonder if you've ever heard of a lady called Violet Jessop. Maybe some of you have heard of her. She's also been known as Miss Unsinkable. Now in 1911, she was a stewardess on a boat called the Olympic. It crashed into another boat. It was damaged. Somehow the boat got to shore and she survived. She continued to work on this boat until she got a transfer to a new boat, which was called the Titanic. You may have heard of that. Now, 4 days into that trip, you all know what happened, don't you? Yeah, it hit an iceberg. She received an unlikely spot on one of the few lifeboats. Well, if that wasn't enough for you to turn her off boats, then she continued as a stewardess on the British for the British Red Cross. And while she was on a boat in the Aegean Sea called the Britannic, it hit a mine. Again, she managed to get into a lifeboat, but as the big boat was sinking, they had to jump out of the lifeboat because it was too close to the propeller that was coming down on top of them. She received a traumatic head injury, but you guessed it, she survived. What are the chances of surviving not one, not two, but three accidents like this, especially two catastrophic ones? Well, no wonder they called her Miss Unsinkable. It's so unlikely, isn't it? What are the chances of that happening? Now, as we head into Exodus chapter, the first two chapters of Exodus, what we see are a number of unlikely events. The first unlikely event is that the Israelites grew to be a significant portion of the population in Egypt. In verse 7, we're told that they're swarming the land, literally swarming the land. They filled the land and were strong. We see that in their history in verses 1 to 7 that they arrived as a family. They were 12 brothers. There were 70 in total. But now they're a strong nation. Now you may remember from the end of the book of Genesis that Joseph was sold as a slave, yet eventually came to be the second in command to Pharaoh. And with God's help, he rescued Egypt from a 7-year famine. And during that time, his family joined him, which no doubt rescued them from certain death. This family was destined to be wiped out. But as we look now, we see that God has cared for them. He protected them. He brought them into Egypt. And now they are exceedingly strong. And the land was filled with them. From small beginnings to greatness. It was unlikely. That's the first unlikely event. Now, the second unlikely event we see is that the people who saved Egypt are actually quickly forgotten. We know from Exodus 12, verse 40, that the Israelites were in Egypt for about 430 years, which is what Abraham was told in Genesis 15 as well, just in case you wanted to have another reference to that. Now, it's a long time since Joseph rescued this nation from famine, and this part of history has been forgotten. The Israelites are numerous and strong, and it seems that this Pharaoh has a fear, and this seems to be the fear of this Pharaoh. Now, look at what Pharaoh says in verse 9. He says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Now, we need to understand that Pharaoh saw himself as a god in many respects. Yet here in this passage of unlikely events, we see that Pharaoh, this all-powerful leader of a nation, is frightened by these people. He's scared that these foreigners who live in his land are stronger than they are. Now, politicians talk like this all the time, don't they? They create fear for the unknown, to get people on board with a new plan. We hear about it when boat people are portrayed as our enemies. Our government has also tried to revoke citizenship of people who have immigrated to Australia, saying they're not complying with how we are supposed to be living. They try and create fear in us so that as people we will let them treat some people unjustly. Now we see in Egypt that this was a long-term plan, a plan to create division between Egyptian people and the Israelites. So we need to remember that from Moses' birth to the time he speaks to Pharaoh is 83 years. That's a significantly long time. It's a long time for the hatred of the Israelites to grow. Pharaoh portrays them as the enemy, and there's no doubt there's more than one Pharaoh during this time. It was a political move to reduce their strength in the country. Now we see here the unlikely scenario that the all-powerful leader of Egypt fears the Israelites. But that's not the only unlikely event here, because as Pharaoh tells the midwives to kill all the firstborn males in verse 16, we're reminded that some didn't fear Pharaoh, but they feared God. And you can see that in verse 17. They didn't obey the king of Egypt, and they let the children live. So Pharaoh takes it to the next level and says, well, throw all the boys into the river, into the Nile. A horrid act, isn't it? To throw newborns into the Nile to reduce their number. But it's through this very act that we see the next unlikely event. Because as Moses is born in chapter 2, his mother Miriam hides him for a time, we're told 3 months. But she can't hide him anymore. She has to get rid of the baby, and we see in verse 3 that she makes a basket, places it in the river. All the while, the baby's sister's watching on the shore. And on a scale of unlikely, it just so happens that the daughter of Pharaoh sees the basket and sends someone in to get it. She opens it. She sees the baby crying. It's one of the Hebrew babies, she says. And it's at this point that the sister makes an appearance and asks if she'd like a Hebrew woman to nurse the child. And Pharaoh's daughter takes her up, agrees to pay, and and then gives the boy the name Moses because she drew him out of the water. The chances of surviving as a Hebrew baby boy in Egypt were not good. Pharaoh demanded they be killed, but in the most unlikely of events, this child is rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter, an unlikely event. We're told that when the child grew older, he went back to her and became her son. The child that was destined for death ends up in a palace. It's unlikely, isn't it? Well, the next unlikely thing to happen is that the adopted boy sees himself as a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. Now, Moses rejected the culture of his adopted family. Later on in chapter 2, verse 19, when Moses helps out his future wife, they call him an Egyptian. Everything about Moses says he's an Egyptian. Even in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen spoke about Moses and said he was brought up as an Egyptian son, yet when he was 40, he went to his own people. So as we look at Exodus and we know that Moses was 40 years old when he went to defend a Hebrew, we must think to ourselves, well, how unlikely is it that a 40-year-old will reject his whole history, his entire family, to take on the nation that he came from? It is unlikely. And then in verse 13, Moses confronted the two Hebrews who were arguing with each other, and they ask, who made Moses their leader? Is he going to kill one of them too? And in the most unlikely of events, the adopted family turn on him and seek his life. Pharaoh wants to kill him, and so Moses runs for his life. The son they raised is the one they begin to hunt. And while Moses is on the run, in another unlikely event, Moses saves some women from being driven away by some shepherds and ends up with Zipporah as his wife, the daughter of a priest. And soon after, he's the father of a son, and he calls him Gershom because he saw himself as a foreigner in a foreign land. Sort of a bit of an overview of the first two chapters of Exodus chapter 2. And we can see so many unlikely events. Now, as a bit of an aside, you can remember the life of Moses in three parts. It's quite easy, actually. You just divide them by 40. So he lived till he was around 120. 0 to 40, he was brought up as an Egyptian. From 40 to 80, he's on the run. He marries and looks after his father-in-law's flocks. And then at 80 is when we see him come to Pharaoh, and we see the plagues and everything happen in Exodus. And then there's 40 years in the desert until Moses dies, overlooking the promised land. So that's a bit of a summary of how you can remember his life. And Exodus happens at a period of his life when he's around 83 to 85. Okay, the whole book happens over those 2 years. Now, chapter 2 finishes as the Israelites cry out to their God for help. Now, we're going to hear a lot of groaning from the Israelites. This time, they're sick of being slaves in Egypt, and we're told that God heard their cries and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was concerned about them. And the rest of Exodus is a response to God hearing the cries of Israel. So these first two chapters of Exodus set the scene for the rest of the book. We've heard time and again that things are unlikely. An unlikely birth, unlikely redemption, an unlikely upbringing, hunt, and more. As I said, Exodus 1 and 2 cover a period of about 80 years. And the rest of the book concerns itself with the next few years of Moses' life. But what we see here at the beginning of Exodus are these unlikely events. Now, we look at these unlikely events and we need to remind ourselves that they point to a God who is in control. So we started today by saying that this book is all about our great God. It's about how God works to redeem his people from a difficult situation. And as we've seen today, the chance of these things happening is also unlikely. For someone like you or me to try and make up something like this, it's impossible, isn't it? I mean, think about it for a moment. This is the plan. The plan is we're going to try and make sure that a Hebrew woman gets pregnant with a son. We're going to get her to throw that son in the river so that the daughter of Pharaoh can raise the child in her own home so that 80 years later, that child will come and return and help us destroy the very people that drew him out of the water. What a plan. What are the chances of someone planning all that? See, these remarkable coincidences show us that our great God is at the centre of everything. And this is where we're going to head for our application today. And there's a number of things we want to look at. Now, the first of these is the fear of the Lord. See, there's a great contrast here in Exodus chapter 1. On the one hand, we have Pharaoh, who has no fear of God and commands his people to kill the Israelite boys. But in contrast, the very people he rules over, the midwives, well, they spare the babies' lives because they feared God. They let the male children live. They made up all these excuses to help them live. But Pharaoh had no fear of God. But like we saw, this king of Egypt feared this growing nation instead of God. Now, there's something about the fear of God that we need to understand, isn't there? See, Proverbs 9:10, chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." I'm sure many of you have heard that proverb before. The first step to following our great God is to fear him. This means that we revere him. We hold him high. We lift him up. We need to know that our great God is the one that has our best interests at heart. And what he wants is that you go to him and you ask him, "Lord, I want to know how I can grow. Please tell me. Please help me." That type of humble eagerness is wisdom, and this, my friends, is fear of the Lord. To come before him and seek his help, to ask him to grow you to the person he wants you to be. Now, I think many times we come before our great God and tell him how we want to grow. We tell him the little things that are easy for us to fix. We remind him of what we're doing right now and how good we are, and we tell ourselves that we're doing enough. But what we see here in this passage is that God is the center of everything. And your life needs to revolve around him. He needs to be at the center. Don't let him hang on the fringes. See, the fear of the Lord brings us to our knees before our great God and we say, "Lord, I'm yours. What would you like to do with me today?" That's the first thing, the fear of the Lord. The second thing to see in this passage is God's covenant promises. Now, in this part of Exodus, we've seen that God hears the people's groanings and remembers his promises to them. Now, these are promises that God made with his people. These promises that God made with his people are from Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Great numbers in Genesis if you want to remember the promises of Abraham. And it would be great to read them at some point while we're going through this series. Genesis 12, 15, 17. These promises were given to Abraham, and they're the promises that God refers to when he spoke to Isaac and Jacob. But if we look specifically at Genesis 15, you'll notice that the promise given to Abraham is all about the people being taken out of Egypt and they're told that they'll leave with great possessions. Now, we'll see that later on in Exodus. Exodus is all about God's faithfulness to his people. He's the faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And as his people cry out to God, asking him to rescue them, we see that God hears his people, remembers his covenant with them, and responds. That's what Exodus is about. The rest of this book shows us God's concern to redeem his people and prepare them for the work that he wants them to do. See, God is at the center of this book. And this is no different to what many of us have experienced in the New Testament either, is it? We have Jesus as the promised Messiah who came from God to give his life for you. It's about Jesus who came from God with the truth that sets us free. See, God again is at the center. See, the New Testament shows us that God redeems his people to bring them to himself. The promise that he gives us today is that if we trust in him, he'll give us eternal life. Again, God is at the center. And as he redeems us to live eternally for him, we wait patiently enacting the work he's prepared for us to do. We live with the fear of God. We put God at the center of all that we do. We don't take his promises and then live for self. No, we take the promise and live for him. We've been delivered for a purpose. And what's very clear from our passage today is that God should be at the center. So let me ask you this question. Is God at the center of your life? Is the way you live your life a direct response to the saving work of Jesus in your life? Is God at the center? See, one of the most unlikely events in the history of the world is what Jesus Christ has done for you. See, he came from heaven. Why? He was God in flesh. Why would he take on our flesh? He lived without sin. How? We fail every day. And then in the most unlikely of transactions, he gave his life for you so that you could be free from your sin. When we look at what Jesus did, it's very unlikely. But looking at it carefully, this is his plan to redeem you from your sins, and God is at the center. This is wonderful and comforting, isn't it? It's wonderful because he's done it all. And it's comforting because we were powerless to save ourselves, yet he has provided everything we need to live for him. As we look at the beginnings of Moses and see how God redeemed this baby boy and grew him into the man to confront the very palace he grew up in, we see that God is at the center. And God gave him all that he needed to complete the task that is before him. God is at the center. Now, you and I don't have the natural abilities to rise and complete the task that God wants us to do. When I look at my own life and where I am and what I do, I know and can testify that God has given me what I need to complete the task he's called me to do. God is at the center. God calls us to action, but he also equips us for the task. To care for the needy, to be a neighbour, to be generous, to give your time, to be the husband, to be the wife, to be the friend. See, God is at the centre and he equips us for everything we need to do. Just like he gave those midwives the strength to stand up and fear God and not Pharaoh, so too, he'll give us the strength to stand up for him. On our own strength, we're not able. But God is at the center, and in his strength, we are able. God has called us to a radical new way of life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He hasn't done this and left us on our own. But as we see in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. We have been given everything we need to participate in God's divine work, because at the center of this work is our great God. So trust him. Be active in your faith. Fear God, who is at the center, and know that his promises are true for you today. Well, let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for your unlikely salvation, for coming down from heaven to save us from our sin. We ask that you help us to put you in the center. Help us to make our lives revolve around you, Lord. Give us the strength and equip us to be your church, to reach out to this community and to live out the very words of salvation that you have given us. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.